I'd like to say that I appreciate Brother Larry. Brother Larry Bullitt, he bought me some tapes yesterday. One of the problems that we have here at Bethlehem is trying to keep enough tapes. That is, we have a number of different kind of tapes, from videotapes to cassette tapes, and it takes a tremendous amount of tapes to operate. As a matter of fact, just for the one program that over in Africa, it took 12 tapes at one time. And the tapes are real expensive. Larry went and bought about 300, was it, yesterday? He bought us 300 tapes yesterday, and our sisters from over in Crawford, I might have this wrong, but I believe that they brought 100 tapes apiece. Am I correct in that, sisters? Anyway, they brought us some tapes, and I don't know just how many, but I heard someone say it was about 100 tapes apiece. But anyway, we've got better than 300 tapes, and if they brought one apiece, and Chuck confirms the fact that they did, that means there's 500 tapes, which is a tremendous blessing, for that's a lot of money. And as I say, that's one thing that Bill is always giving out of. And we buy tapes with a regularity, but so many people ask for the message on tape that it's hard to keep tapes. And then, of course, not only with the tapes going out around the different parts of the nation or the world, wherever, but we have to have so many real tapes to record the messages here as they are preached. Sister Betty yesterday received a telephone call concerning the tapes. As a matter of fact, some of you know the sister. Oh, what's her name? I know her real well. I can't get it to register. Sister Mariana from over in St. Louis, Missouri. God has blessed her there. She owns her home, and she's been there for years, and she's a real reputation in that area. And she's caused no little stir concerning our ministry. She told Sister Betty over the phone, I believe it was yesterday. She said, Sister Betty said, I received Harvester Herald. And it was a number of years ago, she said, that I received Harvester Herald. She said, and to think that I almost threw it away. Said, I get so much junk mail, I almost throw it into the garbage can. And said, every time I stop and think about the great miracle of that God wrought for me to keep me from throwing that away, she said, I rejoice. She said, I have never in all of my life, Christianity, I have never come across anything like this. And she said, it's so hard for me to send the tapes back to Brother Bill. So when I get them, said, I listen at them over and over. And said, it's just so hard for me to turn them loose. But she was rejoicing in the Lord, and she said she sure would like to see the folks. I'd like to come down. I think they've just remodeled, redone her home, haven't they? But anyway, her heart is down here. Got a brother to come down yesterday to visit with us, and also Brother Stan, visit with Brother Stan. Brother Dennis, we baptized him a number of years ago, and he and his wife, and they've been working up in the Knoxville area all through there for quite a long while. They came down yesterday, or he did, and was visiting a long while. Also, Brother Bullard, in coming down, brought his sister. She's with us this morning. She's been with us to visit before, and I think she talks like she might just stay down in this area. And Brother Larry, he's trying his best to get a running start so he can get down here. He keeps talking about coming down, and he backs up and he starts again, and he backs up and he starts again. And it isn't that he wants to back up. He'd rather just be down here, but he's got a business over in Mississippi and a real prosperous business, and he has to keep that going. So it takes him over, and then he comes back, and this time I think he's made up his mind that he's going to work to some end as concerning coming over and being part of the brotherhood. He was out there working with us yesterday, helping with the beams. So that I really appreciate, because we needed to help. But anyway, he talks like he's coming over and he's going to be part of the brotherhood here, which I hope he does. I really love Larry and appreciate him. Larry has contributed greatly to the aid of the gospel here at Little Bethlehem. Well, I thought we'd be leaving pretty soon for Alaska. They got about a week ahead of me, and I told the Lord, I said, well, I'll go, but it's about a week too soon. I had hoped for the following week, because I felt I need to get a top on this building. As the Lord would have it, complications set in, and it set it off exactly 1 week for me. which means that not this Tuesday, but the following Tuesday, if nothing happens, I guess we'll be boarding the plane to go to Alaska. As far as I know now, we will. And then after we come back, of course, we'll see what else we can do to the building out here and start making some arrangements for overseas, and that we've got to go overseas, if the Lord is willing, to do some work there for the Lord. Now, I don't want you to forget that tomorrow, beginning tomorrow, the first program will be heard from WWL New Orleans. Am I right, Chuck? Tomorrow. The first program will be heard, and we are at this moment on there 5 days a week, Monday through Friday. It's a tremendous expense to be on there. Just on that one station alone, that's $1,000 a week or something like that. And we will be on there Monday through Friday. Tomorrow will be the first program. And that station is Clear Channel, heard almost throughout the United States and down in Mexico. And you can pick it up, I think it's 9:30, 10 o'clock in this area. It's 10 o'clock in this area. And I don't know what in California and the different places where it goes. It changes time according to the time zones. But Brother Chuck and him, they know, they can tell you. But in this area, I believe it's 10 o'clock at night. And if you get a chance, you can listen in. We've been blessed in the radio programs. I said the other day we received a letter from Rhode Island. And they were praising the radio program and said that they were going to write their friends over in Europe. They were so thrilled for this new life message. Said it come in real clear, and they get it with a regularity in Rhode Island. And they were thrilled that it goes into the eras of the Soviet Union. We have gotten mail as far as London on that station. And we received mail also out of Canada recently concerning that station. And the Lord is blessing it. And then, of course, a thought that really thrills my heart is the station over in Africa that doesn't start until the 1st of March to reach over 332 million people, over 30 countries, or 30 countries. Now, that really thrills my heart. And, of course, the other stations are reaching millions, potentially. They're covering millions upon millions of people. And, of course, the station that we get reports from, like the Canada letter and Rhode Island, England, whatever, that station potentially reaches into the billions. So that means that there's about, 4 billion people or better in the world today, and that has the potentiality of billions. So I thank the Lord for the opportunity to hurl the gospel around the world to the best of my ability. I feel little, I feel small, but I ask God to help me to reach the world with the gospel, and He has graciously done it through the printed page, our ministry in more than every major language of the world, and they are really getting those into print fast now. Brother Jim Smith and Brother Stevie, others, they're really working with me, trying hard to see that these things go into print. And we just received two new translations, or translations from out of India and another part of India. There's so many, many languages in India, and we received a couple of them, and they'll be getting those into print before too much longer. I take a little time on Sunday morning to say this to you that are interested in world evangelism, that's interested in going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Because, folks, as we say, if we ever do leave this era of life to go into the other, we're going to wish that we'd won a soul. The Bible said, he that winneth souls is wise. And we're going to wish that we'd have put forth a little effort to have won a soul. So then, if you're not doing anything to win a soul, then I invite you to help us win souls and be partakers. If you bid a thing, God speed your partakers of it, whether good or bad. The one station covers all of Mexico and South America, and into the islands, and many of these places we've been into. And it's a blessing to be able to get to some of those people by radio. It's a great blessing just to be able to preach in those places. England, I've never gone into England, though our literature has. We've had invitations to England, and it seems at times that we were going into England, and always something changed it. Perhaps one day we'll get over there. But it thrilled me to know that the broadcast was going into England, and they were getting it and enjoying the wonderful message of Christ right there by our own voice. So I thank God for this, for the great potentiality of doing something for God. And I also thank God for Bethlehem. I thank the Lord for Bethlehem to have this building here, the church and the other buildings and the publications. And I thank the Lord for everything He's given us, whether it be a home or abroad, even the boat and whatever. I thank God for those things because they are great potentialities for Christ. And they can be used one way or another. Those things like the plane, the boats, whatever they're paid for. And there's one of the planes that there's a little bit owing on, but otherwise they're paid for. And you have here, to your credit, a great or a tremendous asset. Your liability financially is very, very small. And your asset is tremendous. And that thrills me because I thank God for it. You've labored for it. God's given it to you. But the thing that thrills me the most is the potentiality that you have for world evangelism. You know, I cannot understand when you have this kind of potentiality, why that we don't have more diligence toward Christ. I just don't understand. Why do we don't have more drive toward Christ? That is, in a uniformed way. I don't understand why not, with this kind of potentiality to reach the world. Surely people that love God and people that are Christians want to reach the world. I told somebody the other day, who was it? Willie came to me. Brother Willie Hope. I don't see Willie, but anyway, Willie came to me and said, I want to do something for God. Here he is back here. Said, Brother Pike, that African station, said, I'd sure love to be able to support some programs on that station. I said, Willie, I said, you know, that's great. I said, out of those things, I said, I guess you're the only person that's come to me. Out of the great potentiality of hurling the gospel around the entire world and the people having an opportunity to do it, Willie, he comes. I said, it's really, really pathetic, Willie, to think that we talk about winning souls and we really want to win souls. But, when people consider the cost, not too many of them want to be partakers. But you know, it thrills me just to think about talking to one human being about God, to think that Christ Jesus would have given His life and suffered the way He did just for one human being. Just one. And I thank God I have the opportunity to talk to a human being about Christ. He that winneth souls is wise. Every person that you win to God, according to the Bible, will be a jewel in your crown. You know, a lot of times we say this and people, you know, they think, what does he mean, a jewel in my crown? You know, this has been said for numbers of years, but it is a true fact. God said, I will remember you when I come to make up my jewels. And diamonds, jewels, are only typical of real, genuine jewels that have life on the inside, which is the radiance of eternal existence. And the crown is referred to as a crown of life, which means that your soul is crowned with eternal living. Your soul is crowned with eternal living. So then it is a crown of life. A crown of life. He that overcometh, the Bible said, God will give him a crown of life that fadeth not away. So then the crown of life, as you eternally continue to live throughout the wonderful world of God, as you continue to live, as you look around, you'll see a brother, you'll see a sister, you'll see a saint of God. You'll see one who outshines the noonday sun. no comparison to a jewel. He will sparkle and be radiant to the extent that he will outshine the noonday sun. And everywhere you look, you will see one of your jewels in your daily life or in your extended eternal living. Everywhere there will be those sparkling, radiant, glowing jewels that you yourself placed there. Just think what that would be like as you walked around, you know, or moved around through that wonderful place. Just everywhere sparkling and radiant and glittering, beautiful, young, healthy, lovely, sparkling, radiant jewels. My, what a thought. What a thought. Just think, what if one angel appeared to you? The Bible said the angel appeared to the shepherds on the hillside, and the light of that one angel just covered those shepherds over. A great light appeared to Paul as the angel of Christ appeared to him. And think what it would be like, one individual, their angel, outshining the noonday sun, and that radiating through a human body that had been changed to a celestial source. I tell you what, that's too much for the natural. But I thank God for His wonderful blessings. And I say again, I don't understand why that we don't have the enthusiasm that we should have. The only thing that I can think of is that people really haven't seen it. They just haven't gotten into it. They don't really see it. They don't really believe what they talk about believing. They really don't understand. Because if they did, they couldn't possibly be as negligent toward winning souls as they are. He that winneth souls is wise. You know, we think about going to heaven. You know, they say, I tell you what, we might ought to wait just a little while and make sure. You know, and of course we begin to find out how much they really believe in heaven. Really believe in heaven. Start talking about, say, what about us just dying today, you know, and just going on over there? Somebody say, well, you know, let's just wait a little bit on that. Are you listening to me now? See, we find out how much we really believe in heaven. So this is what I'm speaking of. Do we really believe in heaven? Paul said, heaven, the wonderful place of God, said, I have a desire to go to heaven, which is far better. Said, I'd much rather be over there with God. I'd just much rather be there with Christ. I'd rather be in heaven. I've got a desire to be with God, which is far better, he said. Can we really say that, you know, with a desire? I know I'll have to stay here, he said, because it's needful for you. But really, I have a desire to be with God, he said, which is far better. So when we really think about it, as to whether we really want to go to heaven or be part of this wonderful thing called Christianity, I'm afraid that some of us have never come to the reality of serving God, and we've never really considered this thing as to the genuine reality of it. Might do all of us good if we just stop, you know, and consider the reality of this thing as to what going to heaven really means. All right, I didn't mean to get preaching to you before I read my scripture here. I just wanted to say again that I appreciate those that helped me on the building. The great, great problem of building the building is over. And it has been because of your work and your labor. I've got to pour a little cement on either side of it, which is really a minor thing. But I do need your help. To stand with me and help me finish it up in the sense of some of you laboring, and I say that to let whosoever will, those that are laboring to help me. I really appreciate you helping me. I need your help. If you will offer me the same consistency in finishing the building as you have in the last week or so, we'll have that building up in a little bit and they'll be in it for school. May not have the third story on. As far as I know, we'll have the third story on. But even though we may not have the third story on immediately, we will have it to where you can use it. All right. I think we'll change the order of the service here and read a little scripture. On Sunday morning, I usually take a little time to talk with you. I need to exhort you a little bit on Sunday morning and we was talking a little bit on Revelation 10. I want you to notice something in the book of Jeremiah, the 27th verse of the 17th chapter. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. It shall not be quenched. Okay, now he says here, we are not to bear a burden on the Sabbath. A lot of people don't understand that. Maybe we'll comment on it. 17th chapter again, St. John. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is talking about the church and the glorification of the church. Okay, let's go over to Revelation 10. We read that again the other night. A number of times we've read this to you concerning Revelation 10. I want to read it again. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, when the lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The eighth chapter, and we had opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, I'm not going to read the sounding of the seven angels, but I wanted to go back to make reference here to these things that we might understand what the Lord is saying. Remember that the church ages were over in Revelation 3. It was in the first chapter that John speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, following that, in the second chapter, the church ages get started. But he elaborates on the fact that the Lord has appeared unto him in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, having these stars within his hand. Standing in the midst of the candlesticks is Christ himself. I brought out some things the other night. It's on tape. And I hope that you can, your minds can relate back to these things. Some of you were not here the other night when I brought out a few of these things. I hope your mind can relate back to these things that we spoke of, that you might have a real continuity of what we're saying here. That is a continuance in what we're saying here concerning the candlesticks. Let's just scan the book of Revelation just for a few minutes now to kind of get a continuity of thought, get a sequence of things in our minds. Paul is standing in the midst of the candlesticks, I used the term not too long ago. Paul is standing in the midst of the candlesticks. Somebody would say, Brother Pike, it's for sure that you don't know what you're talking about. Well, if I insist that that was Paul, perhaps I would not know what I was talking about. But in that I've received the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what these things are, then I do know what I'm talking about. Paul in the midst of the candlesticks. And where does this occur, or what is this, in that John speaks of seeing Christ in the middle of the candlesticks? In the midst, that is. From the time that Paul picks up the ministry and starts his ministry, he establishes, as we have said, nine churches. Out of the nine churches, there are seven of the churches that God uses to denote the church ages. And I want to say this to you again so that you'll clearly understand what we're saying. There is no such thing as church ages. There is no such thing. So far as the biblical teaching of church ages, in giving those things a title, church ages, there is no such thing. Though Brother Branham wrote about it, and though other men have wrote about it, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as the terms millennium. There's no such thing as the terms church ages. There is no such thing as the terms rapture. There is no such. All of this is a man-made application. It is something that men have used to try to bring about an understanding of their conceptions of the Bible. So then, when we break it down, and I have broke it down in the past as to what it means, and when we break it down, we begin to understand what they were trying to do. There is no proof. No proof that any angelic messenger ever came and sounded in the earth in the sense of the seven angelic messengers. There is no such teachings in the Bible. When you talk about a man being the last trumpeter or the first trumpeter or whatever, there is no such teachings. There is no such teachings in the Bible as to one trumpeter or any trumpeters in the earth. That is, again, man's conception of what the scriptures have taught as to his ability to understand. And so then they have wrote about these things according to their understanding. First of all, when you speak of the church ages, the only way that we can establish the fact that this is a church age that is being spoke of is that it relates to the Old Testament teachings of the different things that happened to Israel. And when we go back and make a comparison to the Old Testament of the different things that takes place, it is so vivid and so clear that it is obvious that it denotes something that is outstanding that the scripture does not speak of according to title. So then when we go back and make the comparison, it is a positive thing that those things in the pilgrimage of the church in the wilderness in the Old Testament, that these things perfectly fall into line in a sequence as to denote that it was typical of some time or some season. And in this, we determined that that must have denoted a certain time beginning with the church, which is Pentecost, in that we know that the church doesn't come into view until Pentecost. Therefore, in the coming into view, we see at Pentecost a certain age here, and this certain age is so much like that of the Old Testament that we are convinced and persuaded that something has taken place as pertaining to the church age, as we call it. So then we designate that age as a church age. That the church, we know that it is the church age in the sense that Pentecost brings in the church. We know that. But when we say church ages, as to divide them up into seven different parts and give them a date, as we do, as people do in preaching this or teaching this, then that is a different thing altogether. We know that it is the church age in that the church gets started at Pentecost. So then, dividing this, God has apparently taken seven of the nine churches that Paul established, the Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and whatever. These churches, God has taken, and he has lined these churches up as church ages that man might find his way down through what we call the Dark Age. The Dark Age, coming down through the Dark Age. When we say Dark Age, most of you perhaps understand what we're saying, in that it is an intellectual application again. It is an intellectual term. So then the Dark Age means in the time when they did not have records. The intellectual people of today, the colleges, the schools, don't have any records in there. They've scraped and they've scanned and they've scrutinized and they've tried to speculate. They've done everything they could to get a thorough record of that thing that took place. And even till today, they still don't have a thorough record. The reason I say they don't have a thorough record, because when you get into Revelation and you see by Christ what really happened, then you can see the fallacy of a lot of the things that they're speculating on. But they have managed to get together a lot of things that really help in the study of the church ages. So then when you speak of the church ages, you're speaking, as I say, of an intellectual application. And when you speak of the dark age that covers the church ages, you're speaking of an intellectual application. So I said that to try to give you a format in your mind as to what we're trying to do and what we're trying to say, that you might have a formula that you can use to work with. Otherwise, you're never going to understand what the Lord is saying. Because the Bible said concerning the mystery of Christ, great is the mystery. It's a great thing. Brother Pike, why do you say that Paul was in the midst of the candlesticks? What do you mean by that? Wasn't that Christ in the midst of the candlesticks? It was Christ in the middle of the candlesticks. Well, then how could it be Paul? Well, the Bible said concerning Jesus, he that has seen me has seen the Father also. Me and my wife are one. Some dispute the fact that they've seen me when they see her. And that's true so far as our outward appearance. She's a woman, I'm a man. But so far as our nature, so far as our spirits, if you have not seen me when you see her, then she is not my wife. Her nature, her desires, her ways is supposed to completely be swallowed up in my ways, in my desire, in my nature, my likes and dislikes, because we're no longer twain but one. Her angel is supposed to be one with my angel. And that's what makes us man and wife, is that our angels become one angel that dwells in one body, even the man, the head, and the woman, the many members, or that is her and the children. The man reproducing his own image as Christ hath with the church. So then when you see Paul, who do you see? The Bible said that we are bone of his bone, we are flesh of his flesh. Paul said, it is not I that liveth, but Christ that liveth within me. And the life that I now live, I live by the Son of God. So then who is it that you see in the midst of the candlesticks? It is very obvious that God could use Paul in establishing nine churches, choose seven of them, and Paul, not Paul living, but Christ, establishing the seven churches, in that Christ, not Paul, was in the midst of those churches that Paul established. Paul said, it's not me living. I'm a persecutor of the church. I've done wrong. I was the Saul, but now I am the Paul, because the Saul part is dead, the persecutor of the church. So I live as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now is made known to the church, he said, the manifold wisdom of God, even into the under the heavenly places, having been caught up into the third heaven. So then it was Christ, not Paul, that went about and established nine churches. Seven of those churches, Christ living, not Paul, Christ established. And then he used those churches in a dimensional step down as 1, 2, 3, or as we say, Jacob's ladder, to go up in the ascension, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. A seven dimensional step of Jacob's ladder, that the angels might descend and go to and fro by means of those heavenly soundings. Whereas Jesus made this real plain when the Israelite came to him. He said, an Israelite indeed in whose mouth there is no guile. He said, you marvel at the things I tell you? He said, from henceforth ye shall see the angels ascending and descending, coming from heaven, going back to heaven, and that upon the Son of Man. Which meant the same thing that happened to Jacob. You that understand revelation and types and shadows know that Jacob's name being deceiver, meaning deceiver or supplanter, that was changed to Israel, meaning prince, the prince of God, the one who had prevailed with Christ there at the brook Peniel before he met his brother Esau. So then Christ did the same thing. He wrestled with God. Jacob said, I've wrestled with God and prevailed. He wrestled with God at Calvary. He overcame the flesh through the crucifixion, and he became the Christ. The Christ. And in becoming the Christ, he became the great prince of 12 sons that was to bring forth 12 tribes of the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem. Jacob's 12 sons, the natural tribes for the natural inheritance for the natural world, and the spiritual prince for the spiritual tribes of the spiritual world. And in that we call them the clock in the night. That is Jacob, the clock in the night, because they are in the intellectual world. They still have the intellectual understanding. They're cut off at Calvary in darkness, and they cannot understand that Jesus is the Messiah. The 12 hours in the night. We call them the 12 hours in the night. The timepiece of God in the night. Whereas Christ, the church, we call them the timepiece of the day. for they are the daylight church. So I said all of that to give us a little more understanding for a foundation for our thoughts here. Notice now, in taking one central theme of thought, it is a true fact that the church ages denote the sounding of seven trumpeters. These things show the seven spirits of God. Now, God is not seven, God is but one. But just as God presents himself in a Trinitarian form, so he presents himself in the form of seven. Seven. The Bible said there are seven spirits before the throne of God. Seven spirits. Well, we know that God is not seven spirits, for the Bible said God is a spirit. In the book of John, we're told that, and we're told that he is but one spirit. So then we know that when you say seven spirits, that you're talking about something outside of God himself, other than the fact that God, who is a spirit, can give himself to man by measure. And this is the thing that we're concerned about. God giving himself to man by measure. God can give me all that he wants to of himself. Now, Jesus did not have God by measure. Someone would say, Brother Pike, you don't believe that Paul could be God. He certainly was God. The man William Branham was God. Somebody would say, you're crazy. No, I'm not crazy. Paul said, I'm not beside myself. They said, Paul, much learning has made you mad. No, he said, I'm not beside myself. William Branham was God. Somebody said, you're crazy, Brother Pike. I said, oh, you're crazy. No, I'm not crazy. The man William Branham was God. When he walked in this earth, he was God. And so was Moses. The Bible said concerning Moses, Moses, I have made you God unto Aaron and unto the people. How much more would a man like William Branham be God in the earth? A man filled with God's Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. Whereas Moses was not filled with the Holy Ghost in the sense of the baptism, because the Holy Ghost had not yet been given. He did not have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And even John, one so great, as the Bible speaks of, none born among women greater than John. But nevertheless, the Son of God is greater than John. For the Bible said that he hath the Spirit of Christ in him. He that is in the kingdom, he that hath the kingdom of God within him. See, he is a son of God. Now, what is the difference between John and between a son of God? There is a world of difference. Someone would say, what kind of difference, Brother Pike? Well, the Son of God has the Holy Ghost. Somebody would say, but Brother Pike, John was filled with the Holy Ghost. I know that. Men were filled with the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament, and that the Holy Ghost was with them, signifying the sufferings of Christ. But not any of them had the gift of the Holy Ghost, because the gift of the Holy Ghost was not with them. The Bible said concerning Daniel, said, you've got to rest in your lot. Said, they that were under the law could not be made perfect without us. And without perfection, there is no eternal life. These all slept waiting for the promise. And when Peter stood up at Pentecost, said, this is the promised. So he went down into the heart of the earth, that is, Christ did, and preached to the souls in prison. Released them, and the resurrection came, because there is no resurrection without Christ in your heart. Remember that now. So then, did John have the Holy Ghost? He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, but he did not have the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was not yet given. His father was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, but did not have the gift of the Holy Ghost because it was not yet given. So then, he that is the least of the membership in the body, the Bible said, if you do something to him or fail to do something to him, whether good or bad, said you've done it to the body of Jesus Christ. So then, the thing that made those on this side of Calvary greater than those on that side of Calvary, the difference in differentiating is one thing, and that is the Spirit of Christ. you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. So then I exhort you to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. If you are a believer, get the Holy Ghost. I say this so often, the 19th chapter of Acts, Paul, having met certain disciples of John, though they'd been baptized under repentance, he said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" Somebody would say, "Well, Brother Pike, how do I know whether or not I've got the Holy Ghost?" There's millions of church people in the world today. But how do I know whether or not I have the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost will guide you into all truth and all righteousness. If you do not come into the proper baptism according to the Holy Scriptures, the teachings, you do not have the Holy Ghost. If you do not walk according to brotherly love and godliness and meekness and long-suffering and gentleness and patience according to the fruits of the Spirit, that is, if you do not manifest Christ in your life, in your everyday conversation, hunger and desire and doings, you do not have the Spirit of Christ, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is the Holy Ghost. So then, he baptized those people in the name of the Lord. They received the Holy Ghost. Now, John, the other side of Calvary, his disciples, the other side of Calvary. Paul, on this side of Calvary, his disciples, on this side of Calvary. Notice with the closing out of Peter, or the closing out of the Jewish church, which Peter signified, that immediately somebody came into view that was a spirit. We say a spiritual Jew. Peter was also born of the Spirit. But a spiritual Jew, in that Paul said, as Peter went to the Jews, so has God sent me to the Gentiles. Here Paul, turning to the spiritual side of it, goes to the church. He goes to get a Gentile bride. The same thing Joseph did. Joseph went down into Egypt. He got an Egyptian bride. See, he went down there to get an Egyptian bride. And by the time his brethren came down there, he was already married. See, by the time they got there, that means that in Revelation 7, when the 144,000 comes in for the seal, Christ has already got his bride. See, the Joseph that went down in Egypt has already got the bride before the sealing. When I say this, that is the coming end. For in Revelation 4... the door is open in heaven. Now we say the door is open in heaven. The Bible records that the door is open in heaven, which is at the end of the church ages. But really, when we look at the door open in heaven, it's only recognized in Revelation 4 at the end of the church ages. For it's obvious that Peter opened the door at Pentecost. The Bible said he opened the door. Peter said, "Seeing that God made a difference between us, choosing me, God sent him down to the Gentiles," or down to Cornelius' house. He opened the door to the Gentile church. He opened the door to the Jewish church. Peter having the keys to the kingdom. So then in opening the door, there was an open door. Paul saw this. When Paul was converted and Paul came into power, he went into the third heaven because Peter had opened the door. If Peter did not open the door, Paul could not have gone into the third heaven. How did Peter open the door? He opened it by discovering who Jesus was, because Jesus was the door. Jesus said, "Peter, who do men say that I am?" One would say one thing and one would say another. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" He said, "I say that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Which means that Peter looked beyond the human person of Jesus or the veil. And when he did, he opened the door because he rent the veil. And the rent veil is the open door. When Jesus hung at Calvary, that was the open door. Peter rent the veil with his understanding, with the mind of Christ. He rent the veil and went past Jesus, his human person, and walked right in through an open door. And that Jesus said, "I am the door to the sheepfold." That is, there's nobody can get to that great, wonderful, innermost glory that is hid away in the Spirit unless they pass through the veil of my human flesh. The Bible said he hath made a new way, a greater way, a more sure way, a better way. That is to say, through his flesh, a more consecrated way, by rending the veil of the human body. So then the human person of the veil is that middle wall of partition which is referred to as death. This is what keeps you and I from being able to go into his very presence. It's the human veil. This human veil, though we see it individually in our physical realms, in that the infiltration of our flesh is Lucifer, warring against our soul, continual warfare there. We see it in our individual person, but it is denoted by a generation of people, which are those that are without the church. That's your veil that's standing between the church and between God. In that Lucifer is the prince of the powers of this world, and Lucifer hath control of the system that's out there in the world, the kings and powers and whatever. And that puts a middle wall of partition between God's children and God. So then in Revelation 11:15, when this angelic messenger sounds his trumpet, that will be the end of it. What will that do? It will break down the walls of Jericho. Because the trumpeter of 11:15 denotes Joshua in the sense of marching around the walls of Jericho. They marched around it so many times and they sounded their trumpets. You know, the Bible said, lift up your voice like a trumpet. So when it speaks of the trump of God, it speaks of the voice of Jesus Christ. So around the walls of Jericho they went. They marched. And then on the last day, bringing an end, as we say, to the church ages, to bring forth the great light, as it was with Gideon as they marched around the valley, then they broke the little pitchers, to bring forth the great light in a conglomeration of something, as we say, the sevenfold light. So it was with Joshua. As they walked around, they had first been instructed to deliver the harlot Rahab. The harlot Rahab had a great significance, as it was with David and with Bathsheba. It had a great significance of bringing in that Gentile church. So then they were instructed that they were to save her. And you remember how that she was saved by the line that came down as a rope or a ribbon. That is to say, the color of the scarlet thread, as we would say, signifying the blood of Jesus. They were instructed to save her, and the entire walls of Jericho were to crumble because they indicated the middle wall of partition and the wall of resistance, in that those people would not allow them to go into the place they needed to go into to set up the kingdom of God and the government of God to bring in the millennium. And if you'll notice that during this time, God had the angels of heaven to actually throw hailstones down into the earth. Nobody had to fight God himself. The Bible said God himself fought for Joshua. See, Joshua made the sun to stand still. He commanded the moon in the valley of Ajalon and the sun to stand still over Gibeon. So then in making this happen, he found the favor of God in such a way, as the Bible said, command thou me concerning the works of my hand. He found favor with God in such a way that the angels of heaven actually throwed down into the earth, actually throwed down hailstones and defeated the entire armies of the alien powers. You find that recorded again in the book of Revelation. If you'll check it in the book of Revelation, you'll find out that this answers to that last messenger. Because in the book of Revelation, the very same thing happens. God begins to rain hailstones out of heaven to destroy the people. We find the first thing that Joshua does when he crosses the Jordan is run into the captain of the Lord of hosts. The first thing he does, he lifts up his sword. He runs into the captain, and he doesn't recognize him as being the spiritual leader of God. See, that denotes a great thing that we brought out the other night concerning him meeting this captain of the Lord of hosts. I brought it out to the brethren the other night and talking about it. But he had just come over the Jordan. Notice this now. In Egypt, they had the blood applied over the doorpost. I elaborated a little bit on this the other night. They had the blood applied over the doorpost, over the top, over the sides, over the bottom, like a cross, showing again the door. The death angel that swept through the darkness. I brought it out that the darkness in our day is the intellectual tree of knowledge, human reasoning, darkness, people's eyes that are blinded, them that are lost. In the darkness, the Bible said the death angel swept down through the darkness of the night. The death angel came down through the darkness of the night, which the darkness of human intellectual reasoning, there is a spiritual being, there is an angelic power. It's moving through the night, and especially right at the midnight hour. And we explained the other night how that at the midnight hour, the angel saw the image and despised it. God saying, I will despise thine image in the morning, which means that at midnight, the change, the night goes away, the morning comes, and God, looking upon the vesture of Jesus, made in the image of the repulsive ones, even you and I, God smote the image of Jesus, done away with the image of Jesus, because it was the breaking of the first day, the morning light, the eternal light coming in, and God saw the image. He had not seen it until Calvary. See, he could not see it before because it was covered with the blood. He could not see it, but just as quick as he saw it, with the breaking of the morning, he smote it just like that. Now, in this particular instance, he smote the image of Jesus to keep from smiting me, to keep from smiting you. That was the dawning of the first day. He smote the image. The image, this was only to let us know that the image had been smitten. That the image had been smitten from the days of the expulsion in the garden when Adam went out of the presence of God. That was the smiting. He went out into the darkness of the intellectual reasoning, and the Shekinah glory moved away. In the fullness of time, God sending his Son, God sending Jesus, he revelated to our minds what had took place in the foreknowledge of God. The Bible said this eternal life that we have was in the foreknowledge of God for us in the beginning. Paul said was made manifest at Calvary. So that was the breaking of the day, that was the rending of the veil, that was the moving of death, that was the taking away of the shadows. And as I said, all the way from the garden through Adam, and Adam all die, all the way from the garden coming down to where John laid the axe to the root of the tree, all that was considered a generation of vipers. Life being produced through the first birth, which was the serpent's way of life. And God smote the whole tree. At Calvary, when he smote Jesus, it did not noted the smiting of the entire tree of knowledge and the people that was produced from it all the way back to the garden and Adam all die. That meant that the generation of serpents was dead, that God had rejected them and would not produce life through them, and that what God was going to do was raise up Christ as the beginning of the creation of God and reproduce his generation through that. That is to say that the image that was lost in the garden, the Christ image that was lost in the garden, had thus returned because he was the beginning of the creation of God. And that glorious Shekinah image had returned to be the beginning of the creation of God as he was in the mind of God. The Lord said, restore unto me the joys I had with thee before the world ever was. Restore unto me in that you must glorify me, Father, with thine own self. But you and I might be one. And he said the same thing to the church, making the church, the members of the body of the Lord Jesus, make these one even as we're one. That is one body, even as a man and wife is one. Paul said this is the mystery concerning the church. No longer twain, but one flesh. One flesh, not just spirit. One flesh. So then the mind that commands flesh, that is the head, and all others are members. Jesus said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast given me power over all flesh. I am now the head. There is no head but me, Father. I thank you because thou hast given me power over all flesh. All flesh, therefore, must come to me. I am the head. of all flesh. Therefore, those that submit to me will be my body. I will be their head. They'll be my bride, my membership. And all who reject me, I will destroy, and that flesh will be no more. So I thank thee for power over all flesh. So then in Adam all died. The generation of vipers was killed. The dawning of the first morning came. Calvary, God saw the image. When he saw the image, he immediately smote the image, because it was the bastard child image, the perverted image into Jesus. Though he knew no sin, he was made my sin. And God saw him in the great light of the Shekinah of God withdrew. The glory of Jesus was taken away. And everything became dark. The heavens became dark as sackcloth of hair. The rocks was rent in twain. It indicated that the innermost was now revealed. So then when Peter opened the door, it indicated that we could see beyond the veil. And the era of darkness was gone from the evening till the morning. The garden to Calvary. It was now the first day. Now, this is something that a lot of people don't understand, and I only understand it because it was revealed to me. But from Calvary, there is no more time. There is no more time from Calvary. If you'll notice, even in contracts, even in history, time changes from the BC to the AD. There is no more time from Calvary. The angel that stood in Revelation 10 with one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, he raised his hand to heaven. He swore by him that liveth forever and ever that time would be no more. That was Calvary. That was Christ Jesus. That was the angel of the covenant. That was the rainbow over the throne. And he was in three dimensions. His foot was in one dimension that had to do with the sea. His other foot was in another dimension that had to do with the earth. And his head was in another dimension that had to do with heaven. For his head was in the clouds. So he was the only one that's ever been pictured in the Bible as being one that was in control of all dimensions. But he was in control of the body, soul, and spirit realm. And these things was denoted by the act of the creation of God. When the Bible says that God created the heavens, the earth, and the seas. If you look at it, that's the way he created. When you go to Revelation 10, the messenger brings out the very same thing by saying the things in heaven, that is heaven and the things that therein are. The earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. He brings it out very clearly that it is the three-dimensional act of God, and that this great angelic being with his head up in the clouds, that head being up into the heavens, having the rainbow denoted the throne. The head denotes the throne of the natural, whereas the heart is really the throne. Sometimes it's expressed that concerning the man, you know, he's the head, but mother is the heart. And so then, it is a true fact that God's heart is in the church. And with the head up in the clouds, that head being in the clouds, it indicated the spirit. Because clouds indicate the spirit. Clouds indicate the spirit. Light, fluffy, silver lining clouds denote angels of light with their gentle, fluffy touch as sprinkling the earth and bringing the dewdrops or bringing the rain upon the crops. Dark, fierce, troubled clouds denote angels of darkness that cause storms and tornadoes and confusion that wrecks. These clouds come together in the heavens. The light clouds and the dark clouds, the cold clouds and the hot clouds. The Bible speaks of being hot or cold. Because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I want you to notice this now. As long as the dark clouds remain over here, they can continue. As long as the light clouds remain over here, they can continue. As long as clouds remain over here and the atmosphere cold, they can continue. As long as it remains over here and the atmosphere hot, the clouds can continue. But when they come together, then they are no longer cold, they're no longer hot, because the cold and the hot intermingling brings them to a lukewarmness. And God said, when it comes to lukewarmness, I'll spew you out of my mouth. All of the tables of God, he said, are full of vomit. I'll spew you out of my mouth. You cannot be a religious generation. You can't do that. You've got to be born again of God's Spirit. If you're in the world and you're cold and you don't know nothing about God, then nothing is required. Where if you're hot and fervent in the Spirit of God, burning with the zeal of God, then the Spirit of God preserves you unto eternal life. If you are thus lukewarm and the church intermingles with the world and the things of the world, and this is why we preach against the frolics and the things that the world, the church tries to intermingle with. When they intermingle and the world comes into the church and the church goes into the world and they take up all of the things that they do, then God spews the entire thing out of his mouth. It becomes vomit for the dogs to lick. And he refers to the world as being Gentiles. The church world thus becomes vomit and the dogs lick the vomit. The church world becomes then Jezebel, which means dung upon the face of the earth, as it is given in the Old Testament. Jezebel of the patterns and the paint and the frolics and frivolous things of the world, being in bondage to the beggarly elements of the world, and they become dung upon the face of the earth. For the Bible said that the eunuchs, which was not related to women, had no desire for women reproduction. These cast Jezebel down to the earth. When Jehu rode in on his chariot under his new anointing, so then she was cast down to the earth, and the Bible said the dogs ate her, and she become dog dung upon the face of the earth. Which means that when the church world becomes a Jezebel, then the world, which is the dogs, devour her with their practices and their frivolous doings of worldliness and gullibleness, and she's swallowed up of the world. She's not the distinctive, set apart bride of Christ of the church anymore. And the dogs devour her in their doings and in their practices. And she just becomes a byword. Paul said, I count all my learning is dung. She becomes an intellectual byword, and she becomes an intellectual definition, and nothing is there of the Spirit of God in life. She's just an intellectual thing. That's all. There's no revelation. There's no Spirit. The Bible said when you come together, have a revelation. There is no revelation because they do not have the Spirit of revelation. But they're supposed to have the Spirit of revelation, because Paul said, I'm the revelator. I'm the wise master builder. I brought this out the other night. Paul denoted Jesus. He was caught up into the third heaven to show that he was the capstone. That over here there's 12 foundations laid of the apostolic leaders, which is the church, which is the foundation of the city that's seen in Jerusalem with the name of the apostles. We'll get back to our thought in just a minute. But here's the foundation laid. Abraham, the father of the faithful, is searching for the city whose foundation is builders, makers, God. Saying other foundations can no man lay except this great foundation that's been laid. This foundation, now let's talk about it just for a minute, and we'll go back to our original thought here. To lay the foundation, the apostles. And as I've said in the past, somebody said, well, Paul took the place of that apostle that was rejected. Now, that might be true, and I'm not coming against anybody. I just don't believe that. I can't understand that. It's not given to me like that. Maybe the person or the people are right. But according to what I understand, God said that is not right. He did not take the place of the apostle that was rejected. They elected an apostle in. But Paul was the capstone of that city. Paul represented the great wise master builder, saying that I am Christ, caught up to the third heaven, and everything headed up into Paul, which was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And with the end of the Jewish age, it brought into view the church ages, Calvary, the rent veil, the open door. There it was. Paul took the 12 apostolic foundational teachings, began to bring in the jewels, each stone upon another, upon the foundation of the apostolic way of life, because Paul came through the apostolic way of life when he had persecuted the church. He finally submitted to the foundation. In this, he came out of the veil, which indicated that he came up to the top of those stones. He worked his way up to the top of those stones in that he became the great light. Paul turned my people from darkness to light. When the angel appeared to Paul, it was Christ himself saying, "Why persecutest thou me, Paul?" And he became the great light of that city because the revelation is the light of that city. That's why John calls it the revelation. Men walk in the light of that city because light means the enlightenment of your understanding. And when you get the spirit of revelation and you start understanding, the veil of death is rent. You're entering in through the door, through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You're coming in on the foundation of the apostolic teachings. You're becoming stones built up into that pyramid greatness toward Paul, the great revelator. So then Paul was the all-seeing eye, that great wonderful seer of God, that great capstone. So then in the church ages coming from Calvary, in the church ages we see Paul, as I say, not Paul but Christ. We see him in the midst of the church ages, in the midst of the candlesticks, and this church age coming to a headstone at the end of seven dimensional steps as it goes up to go into the great city ought to reach up to the third heaven, in that the foundation denotes one heaven, the walls denote the second heaven, and the capstone denotes the third heaven, because it is principally the throne which is the light, all the nations walking in the light of that city. So then Paul, in the midst of the candlesticks, coming down through the church ages, coming from Calvary, the door open at Calvary, John sees it in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, it seemed like I went a long way around to get to that, but I wanted to clarify some things, and I'll still have to drop back and clarify some more things to tie them in together. But there is the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. The church ages ends in the second chapter. The first chapter, John sees him in the midst of the candlesticks. The second chapter, the church ages set in. Ephesus is Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, right on down, they set in. And then at the end of the church ages, in Revelation 3, all of a sudden when Revelation 4 comes in, it opens with a statement that a door is open in heaven, the same door that Peter opened, in the sense that though Jesus was the door, somebody in the earth had to have the preeminence to open that door. And it was given to Peter to take the name of Jesus and open that door, first being preached in Jerusalem and then throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in the opening of the door, then come the church ages. Because when the door is open, if you'll notice in Revelation 8, it says that when this great angel comes forth, things begin to happen. If you'll notice, there's seven trumpeteers begin to sound. And if you'll also notice, it says a little farther over in the book of Revelation, we've got a tape here where we preached it, the veil being rent in twain, all of a sudden the ark of his testament was seen in heaven. And we went back to the Old Testament in that teaching, if you remember, and brought out that the Ark of the Testament was hid behind the veil. And that when John in 96 AD, being exiled to the little island of Patmos, he wrote this, he saw the expose of Christ, which was the rent veil of Calvary. And when he saw it in revelational form, then he began to write down that the Ark of the Testament that had been hid by the covering of the veil was at last seen. Because you know and I know that that tabernacle in the wilderness was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, denoting the outer courts, the inner courts, and the innermost courts, that there is the big brazen altar that the Lamb of the evening time is sacrificed upon. Whereas we know that up to Calvary, it denotes the outer courts, and the big brazen altar is Calvary because he's likened unto that which is the brazen serpent in the wilderness. So then there's the big brazen altar where the fire of God's wrath and indignation never burns out. They couldn't let the fire go out under the great altar. And God's fire will ever throughout eternity burn against
burned with indignation against the evil ones. People that say that the fire will finally go out, they're wrong. Because in the Old Testament, it could not go out. It was not allowed to go out. The fire of God's indignation will always burn against the wicked. And then we see that that is in the outer courts, because that is before the change. The inner courts is on this side of Calvary. And he said, well, how do you get that? Because it's in the Old Testament. Old Testament, on the other side of Calvary, that we see the brazen altar. We see Jesus, the evening time lamb, sacrificed. On this side of Calvary, we see the priesthood coming in, which is the Catholic Church, Peter being the Pope, as they would say, the first representing the church in the earth. And I wanted to elaborate a little on that. I don't know where I'll get to or not. Time is moving on fast. It moves so fast when you say so little. But anyway, on this side of Calvary, there is the priesthood. What is the priesthood? It goes back to the Roman Catholic Church. Somebody said, well, it's not in power. Oh, yes, it has been in power. No, God never recognized it. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. And then coming on over to this side, we find the Catholic Church. Leaving the big brazen altar on the other side of Calvary, because it is in the outer courts. Well, now in the inner courts. What is the Old Testament? It is the first heaven that Paul spoke of. God was with the Jews in Canaan. Then, what is the second heaven? It is on this side of Calvary. It is the inner courts, the holy place. Not the innermost courts or the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Testament is. That's the third heaven. But on this side of Calvary, we come to the second heaven. So then, the second heaven, where is the candlesticks? If in the inner courts, it is the second heaven, then where is the candlesticks? They're seen here, seven candlesticks burning with the oil. And over here, there is seen the little shewbread in six layers. Here are six and here are six, which means the 12 apostolic teachings. The shewbread over here. And here's the candlestick seen, which means the seven church ages. And the light of the seven church ages is falling back on the little 12 cakes, which means the apostolic bread of life, which is the teachings. So we see it in the dark ages, we would say. Or we see it through the church ages that we refer to. And then we see the priest, which is the Catholic powers. We see the priest, and they are officiating. See, it is that middle rim, which is called the middle wall of partition, because it is in that rim that the veil stands between the Ark of the Testament and the candlesticks and shewbread. So then no one could go in there, no one but Aaron, signifying the Holy Ghost, that the way was not yet made into the holiest of holies. But on the 10th day of the 7th month, the atonement would come, and Aaron would go in. Now this was the pleasure of God to some extent, because it took away the sins. And yet Paul said it could never take away the sins, nor could the person that come thereunto ever be perfect, in that he had a conscience of sin. That there had to be an atonement of Jesus Christ. There had to be a human body sacrifice, because it was a human being that had sinned. And the infiltration was not in an animal, but in a human being. And God would never be satisfied until he smote the image of the perverted one, which was in Jesus. And so then the Bible said, in the last days, in the end of the world, Peter said, yeah, the people upon whom the ends of the world have come, the fullness of time. In the end of the world, God, sending forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, made an end of sin. And the Bible said, once and for all, he entered into the holies of holies. Aaron being a type of him, he entered in and took his own blood and put his own blood on the seat of atonement, taking away the conscience of sin. And Paul said, where these things are, there is no more consciousness of sin. And thus we enter into the tabernacle of God, into the great tabernacle of God, through the rent veil, Jesus Christ, that is to say, through his flesh, into a great boldness before the very ark of the covenant itself, calling upon the name of the Lord. All right, now, in that this was the second heaven, where then is the church? Now, where is the church? It's in the second heaven, because it's on this side of Calvary. Isn't this a derivative from the Catholic Church, the Protestants? The Protestants coming over the ocean, as we would say, to establish a third part, which denoted the third heaven, which was to be the bride itself. And yet it's only a type. It's only a type, because that third is yet to come. So then, seeing this in type, there's a third, which is the American way of life, and I wish we had time to elaborate on it, but it'd take a lot of time. So then, in the third heaven, it was when the Catholics were put to silence. But in all reality, remember that when the veil is rent, it's all one. Those two are one. This is what Mr. Reagan's did the other day. When he reunionized, in the sense of signing that thing with the Catholic Church, he went back to the priesthood. So it become one, because they're all one. They're all one. And though with that, the expose of the very church itself, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that had to do with that concerning David Paul the other night, we spoke about it, and concerning this thing of Revelation 10. See, you don't have time to preach a message, because now we're just barely getting into the message now, and the people have been here long enough that they are, though they're not ready to go home in the sense that they're listening very good, they will be in the sense that Satan will weary the flesh. But I'm saying this, that on this side of Calvary, there is the rent veil, there is your candlesticks, there's your shewbread, there is your priesthood. Now, where does this come from? Where does this come from? It comes from Peter. What dimension is it? It is the high priest dimension. Who is the high priest? Peter. You say, how do you get that? Because the priesthood comes from Peter. They call him the first pope, and that's the high priest. That's the great one. So then, Peter had the keys. He opened the door. In that Peter is in this middle realm, that means that there must be another realm somewhere. There must have been a realm before, and there must be a realm after, because we said that God created the heavens, the earth, and the seas. And here we are in a dimensional thing, and that dimensional thing shows us the second work. It shows us the inner courts, not the holies of holies, but the holy place. So then from that, Peter is called the first pope, and a great church movement starts. And it starts from Peter as his successor, and it continues on. And some of you remember not too long ago when the priest come through here and we led him to baptism in Jesus' name, what that had to do with, and how did that thing become terminal. And at that very time, we said that will be the end of it. And you remember the crown was done away with. The papacy's crown was done away with. When the crown went down in Babylon, it meant that Judah was no longer in rule. So when the crown left the papacy, it meant the end of the papacy church. It's no more than anything else. But as long as that was there, it meant that there was a power of authority in the earth by the Pope of Rome. Now then, he still feels like he has that authority, but he doesn't. It's not godly anymore. You say, well, what's going to happen, Brother Pike? The powers of Antichrist will take it. Satan will take it. Lucifer will enter in. The vicarious filia Dei of 666. The title of the Antichrist, he will enter in. And the great church, rather than being a great church in the earth, will be a whore. You notice they're not wearing the long dresses anymore. You notice that they don't refrain from marriage anymore. You notice that they don't establish the things they did as nuns one time anymore. The scriptures that was preserved down through the years for us in this day by devout men, monks like Martin Luther that started the Reformation, men that injured their health, almost injured their health, and some did by fasting and seeking God. It's not there anymore. See, it is a harlot system. But anyway, God said, I'll burn her children with fire. I'll pull her into a bed of adultery in the great tribulation, and her flesh I will burn with fire. So the whole church world is falling into that. Mr. Ronald Reagan's being a great man, being a religious man, being an everything man, has signed the papers, as we say, or has brought the religious move back into the Catholic Church. Just think, folks, what I'm saying this morning is just a tiny tad of the great mystery of God. Great mystery. But anyway, we're on this side of Calvary. What does that mean to us? It means that there has been a perverted thing in the earth. It's run its course. Peter crucified upside down, Lucifer going out, Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan," when he spoke to him. The middle wall of partition. Standing between who? I'll say at least maybe this much. Between John and Paul. Standing between, taking the Lord's place. Because they call the title the Filia Dei, which means instead of Christ. So then, was it given to Peter? No, for a time it was in the earth to the extent the authority was allowed. But was it given to Peter? No, it wasn't. Because it wasn't given to the flesh, and the flesh took it. Who then was that? Lucifer had been cast out of heaven. So he set up his kingdom in the dark age. And the stars that the Bible speaks of, where a third part of the stars was cast to the earth because he wrapped his tail around it. Casting them to the earth, he trampled on them. That is the dark age. If you'll check out the dark age, you'll find that the martyrs was trampled upon. And that the stars of heaven actually failed, which was religious people. They failed because when the blood come off the seat of atonement in their behalf, it was no more there. That is to be manifested in the natural come the millennium. But the spiritual perspective of it is what we're interested in, because this has to do with the church. And I wish we had time to elaborate, because I have to detail a lot of things for it to be clear in the mind. If I don't detail it, you can't understand it. You hear it, but you can't make it fit together. And the devil can take an advantage. But anyway, from Calvary all the way to the millennium, time is no more for the believer. The believer does not go through the tribulation. The bride of Joseph, he already had her. When the sealing come, Revelation 4 before Revelation 7. Sealed in Revelation 7, the 144,000, caught up in Revelation 4, the bride. John speaks of that great multitude that was before the throne, which was in heaven, while he saw the 144,000 sealed in the earth. So then in this, we see that Revelation 10, the angel with his foot on the land and the sea, his head in heaven. Maybe we can elaborate on it some tonight. I try to do it in the morning when your minds are fresh. People get goggy at night, you know, they get slothful, they eat, and they can't absorb too much. But anyway, from Calvary on over to the millennium, there is no tribulation period for the saints. There is no earthly regime for the saints, because they are not in the earth. The church by the blood of Jesus is in the second heaven. It is in the woman perspective, because the body has not been changed. Therefore, they are carrying the child till the child be formed within you, Paul said. Till Christ be formed within you, I'm in travail. So they are in travail because they still have the human body. But they don't have it as their natural, defiled members as it would be before Calvary. Because Christ Jesus took away their sins. And they are without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. They are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So they are the mother of the child. They are the virgin. They are the holy ones. And from Calvary, the second heaven experience takes place. The second heaven experience, the overshadowing of the Shekinah that was in the garden with Adam and Eve to begin with, is with the church today. They're overshadowed in the second dimension by this wonderful glory of God. The angels take care. They watch over them, keep them, lest they dash their foot against a stone. They're without spot in the sight of God because of the second Adam, the covering of the Shekinah that has been replaced. And the image of Jesus Christ is seen in the sight of God on their behalf now. And their image is not seen anymore. It's smote at Calvary and done away with, buried in baptism in the name of the Lord. It doesn't live anymore, the image of the beast. The tree has been cut down. The generation of vipers is gone. But in the second heaven, Lucifer is not gone. Now are you following me? though the generation of vipers is defeated and over as far as their destiny, yet time continues on for them, right on down through the church ages, right on through the tribulation, right over to the millennium, where the battle comes, the great battle of Armageddon, when he comes on the white horse from heaven, Revelation 19, and he slays them with the sword of his mouth. How can Lucifer continue on? Lucifer continues on because he is not flesh and blood, he is a spirit. How then can the body of Lucifer continue on, which is flesh and blood? Because the blood is on the seat of atonement from Calvary. And in that it's on the seat of atonement, then that means there is an allowance for that which has been rejected and that God hates and that God will pursue till they perish from off the face of the earth. But God gives the blood on the seat of atonement because his bride, his wife, has not had her change of the image and she's carrying his child. The Holy Ghost coming back at Pentecost, returning into our heart. Aaron officiating within the temple, whose temple ye are. So then the grace is over her. The love of a man for his wife, so as not to mark the baby with the beast. That is, not to mark the inner Christ with the outer flesh of getting gullible in the flesh. So he makes allowance for his wife. He doesn't want anything to disturb her. He doesn't want any birthmarks on that child. So then in coming over to this particular place, we are free, beloved friend. That's why God in Revelation 7 spoke to John and said, "Look, John." And John looked into heaven. And John saw a great multitude that was washed white in the blood of the Lamb that had come out of great tribulation. And he said, "Who are these, John?" John said, "I don't know." Said, "Thou, sir, thou knowest." See, that was the ones from Calvary. Calvary put them into heaven. Calvary made their garments white. They are in heaven. Then who are they that are under the altars, crying and weeping, saying, how long, O God?" Those are those that died under the law, not having received the promise, but went through great persecution. For the altar is the big brazen altar of Calvary. Those have not gotten over Calvary to the eternal life, though the price has been paid. But they are asleep until Thessalonians change, when the great Spirit of God will come down into the heart. So then the spirits are crying out, "How long?" God said, "Here are white garments." What does that mean? That means that the price has been paid now. He went down into the heart of the earth. He took them the white garments. He changed their dirty garments. They were filth in the sight of God, but no more. He gave them his body. He went into paradise to preach to the souls in prison that waited in the long suffering of the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So then, down into the heart of the earth, he gave them the garments. He said, "Here are some garments." They were crying out through all those years. And finally he said, "Here are some garments. Here are some garments in the fifth seal. Here are some garments." Did you notice immediately the heavens was open in the sixth seal? Immediately. And if you notice that seventh seal was not open until I read it here on the in the eighth chapter. And it was with the opening of that seventh seal that the seven trumpeters came forth. And that there was a 30-minute silence in heaven, which meant the blood come off of the seat of atonement. And it was immediately following that the bottomless pit opened up and the third part of the sun, the moon, the earth, all those things were smitten with the sounding of those trumpeters. And then the bottomless pit being opened, the locusts come out. They could not hurt those that were sealed in Revelation 7. The ones that were sealed in the forest in Revelation 14, God gathers them on the mount. Revelation 14, he stands on Mount Zion, coming back to the Mount of Olives, breaking through the gate that's sealed. That is the golden gate, doing away with the Mosque of Omar, giving them over to the tomb of David on Mount Zion, standing there 144,000, having the names of their father in the forehead, which was the revelation sealing of Revelation 7. The great multitude, John said, "Who are these?" This is those, John. See, this is those that have the white garment that's already been translated by the Spirit of God into the kingdom of God. Today, you're already in the kingdom of God in the second heaven. Your garment's already white. There's no spot, no blemish. The bride has made herself ready. Where are we at? Are we then in the earth? No, we're not in the earth. For the Bible said, these God have chosen out of the earth. You're not in the flesh. If he was in the flesh, you couldn't please God. Peter started the move that was in the flesh. The church that's in the flesh is the Catholic powers. Lucifer setting himself up because he savors the things that be of the flesh. Peter, history, crucified upside down, Satan cast out, get thee behind me, Satan, denying the Lord, cursing, went into the veil. Going into the veil, he set him up a kingdom, a church kingdom. The old Babylonian system, the return of the paganistic practices of Babylon, Nimrod. Pergamos, the seed of the serpent, or Pergamos, the seat of Antichrist or of the devil himself. But from Calvary, here we are in heaven, folks. But remember, there was a war in heaven. For Lucifer was also in heaven to the extent he still had access to it by the blood that protected the woman till she could bring her child forth, which is at the end of the church ages. Lucifer still had a chance to get into that garden, as we say. He was still present. He's still an angel, the red dragon. There he was. What is the red dragon? Means blood life. Those that are out there in the world are still in the heaven to the extent of the second heaven by the protection of the blood of Jesus. The rain on the just and the unjust Satan living in the bloodstream of those that are contrary to God makes him the perverted life, a form of life that is the red dragon that's got life in captivity. And so then blood life still goes in and out. The presence of God can still, if they have a toothache, if they have a pain, they can still get something to numb it. They can still escape pain and the sufferings and still have prosperity and still have joy and jubilance. I say again, that's heaven. And if anybody's in doubt of it, wait till you get to hell and you'll be able to differentiate between heaven and hell. It's a heaven, folks. It's a second heaven that God has given for an allotted time. But there'll come a time when there'll be no healing medicines. So then, when the blood comes off the seat of atonement, and that's what we're approaching right now, the 30 minutes of silence in heaven. We're not nearly going to get through here, but I am going to close out. I said I was, and we'll try to close out. In that we are in heaven, Lucifer is right there waiting, as Revelation 12 gives it, to devour the child as soon as it's born. And I say this a lot of times, and I know people don't understand it, or they don't like what I say about it, but I don't mean it wrong. I'm just telling you the truth. Somebody said, tell it like it is. The red dragon, which means the blood life of those that have their system of kings and queens and education and money and power, frolic and sports, they are waiting. The old lion religious head of Babylonian religion, the leopard body of the intermingling of Greece, sports, the swift one that Daniel sees in the Old Testament as the great country of athletes. And then the feet of the bear, which is the communistic power and the policy. The three, the great trinity that makes up the beast, the people, in that they that reject God are brute beasts made to be taken and burned. The feet of communistic power, the foundation of it. So then, there is the red dragon. What is he doing? He is waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. Let a child be born into the kingdom of God. And somebody says, praise God. That brother got born again. That sister got born again. And up pops the red dragon. You know what? He gets his eyes on him. And he says, now there's one for the ball team. He makes a good volleyball player. Why, he makes a good football player. We've got our basketball team. And the red dragon, the old carnal mind, the intellectual reasoning, the blood life of the natural exuberance of the flesh grabs him just as quick as he's born as the Son of God into the kingdom of God. And they give him some kind of place. Like a boy told me last night, the brother that come from up in Tennessee, he said, they grabbed me up, Brother Pike, and they put me up as a preeminence in the Baptist church. And said, they made me outstanding. And said, today I realize that I've never escaped that thing. Said, they got me lifted up in pride. And said, I'm still having problems with it. So he said, I wasn't in no condition to be in that position. So the red dragon, the old intellectual reasoning, Paul said one time that they want to glory in your flesh because of the circumcision, their old intellectual system. Whereas it didn't mean that at all, it just had to do with the unveiling of the heart. But they wanted the natural way of life. So here at Calvary, folks, we're in heaven. The child is on the verge of coming forth, as one would say. And the red dragon is there to devour it just as soon as it gets life. With its old worldly system of career, patterned paint and shorts and jogging and everything that's in the world. God hates the image. He hates that which is in the flesh. Satan saves that that's in the flesh. God cut down the flesh at Calvary all the way back to the garden and called it a generation of vipers. Much we could say about that. But I'm saying that we don't have anything between us and that celestial city. From Calvary, we go right on into the millennium. We ride over the tribulation by faith from the fourth chapter. We come back with Christ and we settle down on the new earth as he rides back in Revelation 19. We come back and the new earth comes and the beautiful dove that came into our heart when the raven went out as the evil spirit being cast out at Calvary, Jesus being the ark, and then the dove, which was the Holy Spirit that went out. The old raven fed off of the corruption of the world, as I've said numbers of times. He went to the system of the world, the papacy of Rome and all that kind of thing, the great whore, the world being made rich off of her delicacies. But the Holy Spirit returned back into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ because it didn't find any place. It come right back and come into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the ark there at Pentecost. And it's staying within there until we ride over the tribulation period, over these things, the church ages, until we sit down in the millennium of the new earth, where it will find the wonderful, wonderful things it wants to feed off of, because the Holy Spirit will set up his government. Until then, we've just got that little leaf that's been plucked from the tree of life, in that the trees are on either side of the river and the leaves are for the healing of the nation. It's returned as with a proof that there is something somewhere. So then we are clear from Calvary. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are free from sickness. We are free from death. We are free from poverty. We are in the heavens. We are. We're free. See, because of what God has done. But remember this, that the woman went into the wilderness. Remember? There's going to be a Thessalonian change, and the child went up to the third heaven. All this has to do with the thunders, and maybe we'll elaborate on it tonight. But the child went up to the third heaven. You say, how then, Brother Pike, if we're in heaven and the child is here within us and here we are in heaven and we're the clean holy one, how does this work? It works like this. The child was born and the red dragon didn't get it. What does that mean? That means that your human body is changed from the woman perspective. And it's changed into the glory of the sonship of the human being, or the human part of Jesus Christ. That is, you're changed into his body. You become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as God has seen you all the time as the child, though the flesh was carrying it. Your body immediately changes, and you're no longer the woman in travail in the second heaven. Your image becomes that of the Son of God and is caught up into the third heaven, which has to do with this revelation. The woman perspective of it then is brought into view by the Jewish people that went out of view at Calvary when you came in. You came in, they went out. When you go up, they come in. And they are the woman that actually brought salvation, to the extent that salvation is of the Jew. They go into the wilderness. And when they go into the wilderness, Antichrist sees he cannot persecute the church, which is the man-child, so he goes after the woman. And then the Bible says that this great thing opens up as they cross over the Jordan to the cities of refuge to hide. Going to the cities of refuge, going over the Jordan, all of a sudden we see the change. We see Antichrist, his followers, many of them swallowed up as it was in the pursuit of the Red Sea. an earthquake, no doubt, the earth opening up as in the days of Moses, swallowing up the followers, taking them down to the pit quickly. And then the Christ gets afraid and he turns away from them. And he thinks they're gone anyway. So then he stretches out his hands according to Revelation over all the earth, and all of them comes under his dominion, but those cities of refuge, Edom and Moab, the Bible speaks of these that were on the other side. Ammon, they're on the other side of Jordan, and he doesn't have control over this because that's the hiding place of the woman. And then as the tribulation period goes along, then after it is all over, the prophet's on the scene, Revelation 11, all over, the casting out of the Lucifer, which means the manifestation of what took place at Calvary. In Revelation 19, then the woman comes out after her purifying of the Old Testament system of having birthed her child. Then she comes out and she sits in the throne with her king. She comes forth after the tribulation period, meets him, as we say in Revelation 19, and the resurrection of the dead. The Bible says this is the first resurrection. The resurrection of the dead denotes the woman coming out of the dirt, out of the wilderness, to unite with the great child of heaven and the king. She gets her inheritance because she has a child, and she is rewarded accordingly as 1,000 years to rule and reign with him that sitteth upon the throne. And with that seventh day of rest, which we're in right now to those that believe, and yet it won't be to the Jews until then, the manifesto. Yet there is the eighth day of the circumcision, which is the new Jerusalem, which is the stones that ye are, to be revealed when the veil is taken away off of the Sabbath, off of the seventh, off of the day of rest, when the full day of 1,000 years is restored to show that the curse is gone. And the full one day will indicate that the curse is gone, because no man could live a full day or beyond that day when the curse was on the earth. So then the whole curse being gone, all of a sudden the veil will be taken away with the brightness of his coming, which is the revelation. Again, I say, wish we could go into these things spiritually speaking. But when that comes forth, then that means that will be the eighth day, the circumcision, the resurrection, the veil even of the millennium, restored earth, will be taken away and everything will be glorified. I'm going to stop right there and maybe tonight pick up a little bit, elaborate on a few things in going back to Revelation 10 of the angel with his foot on the land and sea. I want you to stand with me. I don't mean to detain you and I don't mean to hold you, but even with the little bit that we're saying here, I don't see any other way, folks, to ever tell you about the revelation unless we do. I just don't see how it's possible. In the popcorn sermons of today and the religious ethics that the church esteems, I don't see how you could ever do that. It just don't fit with the mind of Christ. You know, to get exuberant and have a good time and shout, praise the Lord, pray for the sick, those kind of things, they're wonderful and they're needful. That's for the children. But the Bible speaks of the meat being for the strong. I want to give the milk of the word to the babes, and we try to, especially if we go out into a foreign field. But the meat of the word, did you know that even in the foreign fields, and this is pathetic, but it's true, even in the foreign fields, they've gotten a hold of a little meat, and they're begging for it. And folks, they're going to outdo America. I tell you, as sure as you live, they're going to outdo America. You say, how will they do it, Brother Pike? As I say, those people over in India actually come and literally sat for hours and hardly flinched while I taught them the revelation of Jesus Christ. And did you know what? When I would go to stop, it was so alarming to them that I should stop after hours. But they say this thing is the greatest. They told me in India, said it's the greatest thing that ever happened to India. And wherever the revelation is going into hearts or wherever, as Sister Mariana, she said, it's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. See, they recognize it as being the light of the evening time. But anyway, whatever, whoever. Say, Brother Pike, what prophet is it? Well, one of the prophets of this is that you're translated that you should not see death to be buried. That's one of them. The mystery Paul spoke of concerning the church. What other great advantage is this? Well, there's an advantage to understand. It's so wonderful. Solomon said, get understanding. It's more precious than gold, more valuable than jewels. Said it is a tree of life.
it brings eternal life. And there's lots of advantages aside from that, in that you and I come to know so that we can be lights and help others to the enlightenment of their understanding, to be leaders and to be guides. For they that receive this will actually become kings and rulers and great princes throughout eternity. They will receive a place of preeminence among the people. Even as it speaks of the kings of the earth, who will be rulers over many people. 10 cities, 15 cities. These will be great men of preeminence. The Bible said, "For he hath made us kings and priests under our God, and we shall rule and reign forever and ever." Not showing the flesh off, not desiring the flesh, but the spiritual man, the adorning of the spirit, that which is spiritual. The admiration of the great Christ that outshines the noonday sun, that makes the flesh with all of its brilliance look like corruption. For it is corruption and will decay and turn into the... It will begin to be a horrible stink at the last days. The flesh all going to corruption. Like Brother Larry said, "Brother Pike, I had a vision, and in that night vision, I saw the flesh and said it was maggots working in it. Demon spirits, dead in trespasses and sin, evil spirits likened unto maggots through the putrefying, working in the flesh." To people, it is a lovely thing. To God, it is a stench and rottenness. So then, it is the end of the way. It is the end of the trail. It is the end of the day. And flesh is at an end. But you that overcome will be kings and priests and rulers. Great people in the wonderful kingdom of God. To me, that's worth consideration. That's worth waiting on. That's why that we teach the revelation of the Lord Jesus. They that get this thing have a great part to play here in the earth and in the world to come. All of the world will look in your direction. They've got to have it. They've got to have it. Pray that God will grant unto you the spirit of revelation. They've got to have it. That's the only way, folks. Let's sing a little chorus together. We sing the little chorus, "Everybody Ought to Know Who Jesus Is." Can we sing that together? Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. For he is the lily of the valley, and he's that bright and morning star. And he is the fairest of 10,000. Oh, everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to tell. Everybody ought to tell. Everybody ought to tell who Jesus is. For he is the lily of my valley, and he's my bright and morning star. And he is the fairest of 10,000. Oh, everybody ought to know. Let's just slip our hands up. Love the Lord. Ask the Lord to consider us. May God consider us, folks. May God have mercy on us. May He consider us. Sister Mariana, she said, oh, thank God, thank God. You know, I've had brethren here, they'd say, Brother Pike, thank God, thank God. You know, out of all of the people, out of all of the people, to think that God considered me, to think that He actually considered me. Why did He bring me? Why did He open my eyes? Why? Oh, I tell you what, I just about shudder sometimes when I think of how that we could have missed it. But through His loving kindness, through His greatness, being merciful to you and I, He has made us to understand. Let's just lift our hands, close our eyes, and let's worship God for just a minute, can we? Precious, wonderful Father, as we worship Thee this morning, I ask You, Lord, to elevate me beyond my human person. For I know that within the human being, within my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, my Father. For a will is present, but how to perform that which is good I can't find except Christ, through Christ Jesus, my Lord. And oh, Father, elevate me above the terrors of this life, above the problems of this life. Lift me up, oh God. May I enter into the great realm of God, into the great world of God, into the great things of God. Bless the audience, Father. These that are listening, oh God, these that are present, heal their precious bodies. Lord, their bodies are the only means of releasing this wonderful knowledge and this wonderful healing power and these wonderful gifts to the people. Their bodies, they need to be healthy, my Father. They need to be strong. God, their needs need to be met that they may glorify You through their bodies and they may use these bodies for Your lovely way. May life rule and reign forever in these bodies and the glory of that innermost shine forth as it did in the face of Moses and the face of Christ and the face of Stephen's, the face of our great Brother Branham and others. Lord, may this wonderful, wonderful Shekinah of God be seen as wisdom maketh our face to shine. Heavenly Father, let this be so with Thy wonderful anointed word, my Father. Let it be seen and let it be felt, oh God, in Your great miraculous way. Jesus, touch us, for we're but at the dust of the earth. Take care of us, keep us from wrecks, keep our loved ones, Father. Help us even this day, tonight, bring us together, Father, for another service. Let us come together tonight in a great way. And dear God, as we worship Thee to sing this last chorus together, may our hearts flow in a union that we be one body, be one flesh, joined even to the head, our Savior, baptized into the membership of this great body by Your great Spirit of life, that we be united together as the life of Christ through every member. Grant it, my Father, in Jesus' name. Let's sing one more chorus. Sweep over my soul, sweep over my soul, sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. For my rest, it is complete while I sit at Your feet. Oh, sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. For we've anchored our souls in God's haven of rest, and we'll sail the wild seas no more. And though the tempest may sweep Although the wild storm be deep, but in Jesus I am safe evermore. Can you sing it one more time? For we've anchored our souls in God's haven of rest, and we'll sail the wild seas no more. And oh, the tempest may sweep over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I am safe evermore. I'm going to ask Brother Gary Armstrong to come and dismiss us this morning in a word of prayer. Glad to see you here. Glad to have Charles and the family back. Brother Bullard and the family, we're so glad to have them here with us. Appreciate his sister being here with us and the others. Sometimes I'm looking right at you and it doesn't register, you know, but we're glad to have you here. Glad to have you here. Appreciate Brother Lynn Londebo's son and wife. Always appreciate him coming to be in service. Trust this will be the church home someday, if not now. We'd appreciate you being here, Vince and his wife, and little one. We're so thankful to have those coming to be with us that are interested in the things of God. As our brother comes to pray, let's remember the service tonight. Maybe we'll elaborate a little bit. Maybe if the Lord will let us, we'll elaborate a little bit on the angel of Revelation 10 and the thunders, just a little more.